Please take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14. We'll begin our reading at verse 1. Genesis chapter 14, beginning at verse 1. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that these made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemeber, king of Zeboiim, and the king of Belem, which is Zoar. All these were gathered together in the vale of Siddim, which is the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. And in the 14th year came Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him, and smote the Rephaim in Ashtaroth, Carnaim, and the Zuzim in Ham, and the Emim in Sheba, and Kerithaim, and the Horites in Mount Seir unto El Paran, which is by the wilderness. And they returned and came to En-Mishpat, which is Kadesh, and smote all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites that dwelt in Hazion-Zan-Tabar. And they went out by the, then went out the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboiim, and the king of Belem, the same as Zoar, and they joined battle with them in the vale of Siddim, with Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, and Amraphel, the king of Shinar, and Arioch, the king of Elasar, 4 kings with 5. And the vale of Siddim was filled with slime pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there, and they that remained fled to the mountains. And they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their victuals, and went their way. And they took Lot, Abram's brother, son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. And there came one that escaped, and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, the brother of Aner, and these were confederate with Abram. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. And he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night. And he smote them and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, and the women also, and the people. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. We're in Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. About 5 years ago, my family, we were at Pismo Beach in California. The beach is crowded and several miles long. Some of you no doubt have been there. And we set up our blanket and our umbrella, and we put it right near the lifeguard's tower so we'd be able to find it again, easy location. And turn the kids loose. Said, okay, you see where we are. See the tower here. See the blue hotel over here on the hill. We're right next to that. And about every 10 minutes or so, I was checking on the locations of the kids. And after an hour, hour and a half, I double checked out there. I found my son, but my daughter was nowhere to be found. And so I delivered David to his mother and then went about a half mile down the beach and then a half mile the other way, and no Samantha. And, you know, my heart is beginning to race. I'm a little, more than a little concerned. My daughter is missing. And so the beach patrol is contacted, and they began their search up and down the miles of beach. It goes to the south probably 3 or 4 miles, and then the other direction almost a mile. And so a call comes from the south about 3/4 of a mile away, and I jump in the beach patrol's truck, and away we go. And I'll tell you what, there was great joy and relief when I was reunited with my daughter. And what had happened, she had seen a seal out there, and she was watching the seal as it's out there in the water, and she's watching the seal. And she kept watching and walking down the beach as she's watching the seal. And after a while, the seal disappeared, and then she turned around, and all of her landmarks were gone. And thankfully, she had her wits and sought out help, and we had, of course, a happy ending. But my child was lost. And I tell you what, if you've ever been in a situation like that, it is a grave, grave concern. And nothing is going to do until that that wayward sheep, that lost child, is found. And you will do whatever is necessary to find what is lost. God's children sometimes find themselves wayward as well. Sometimes they have no idea of the situation they're in. Sometimes it is very deliberate. They have left very deliberately. And in our text this morning, it concerns sheep who have gone astray. They've wandered away. The reasons may be simple. The reasons may be complex. But one thing is always certain. The good shepherd loves his sheep even more than I love my daughter. And he desires their return to the fold. Our text is Matthew chapter 18, beginning at verse 11 and down through 14. It says, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. How think ye, if a man have 100 sheep, and one of them go astray, doth he not leave the 99, and goeth into the mountains, and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you that he rejoiceth more over that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father, which is in heaven, that one of these little ones should perish." Now, our context here, if you go back and we look at the passages that preceded it there in chapter 18, we are dealing with believers, with children of God, as opposed to unbelievers. We're still in the context of little children, those who have humbled themselves, not trusting in themselves, but willing to acknowledge that they cannot, but Christ can save them. Those who, in simple faith and trust, have come to Christ for grace and for mercy. Jesus uses the same illustration with a different application in Luke chapter 15, where he's referring to repentant sinners. But in this particular context, I believe that he's referring to those who are part of the flock of God, those who have put their faith and trust in Christ in the context of little children and the kingdom of God. And so the shepherd goes out and he is earnestly seeking the wayward, those who have gone astray away from the flock. One of his 100, he's very concerned, and this is his very own. This is something he loves, this is something he cares about, and one of the sheep have gone away. Now, he's got a love for the sheep. He is grieving over the loss. His heart, no doubt, is racing. He's anxious over the condition of lost sheep. What happened to my lost sheep? Where's my lost sheep? Did something happen to my lost sheep? He values that which is lost, and understand that every one of God's sheep is irreplaceable. You say, well, I've got, you know, millions more over the course of history. No doubt I've got billions more. What is this one? And that isn't how God looks at things. Every one of us is important. Every one of us is a child for whom Christ died. And God is concerned about the spiritual well-being of every one of his children. And so it says there in our text, and that he goes out into the mountains. He leaves the 99 in a safe place, no doubt. He's not saying, well, you guys can tend to yourselves. Well, I'll be back in a little while. And he runs off to after the one. They're going to be in safety. But he's going to go out and he's going to go and look and hunt around for that one missing sheep. Regardless of how long it takes, regardless of the effort, he is going to go out and find that one. And it says there in verse 13, and when he finds it, he rejoiceth more over that sheep than over the 99 which went not astray. Now, I love my son as much as I love my daughter. But I'll tell you what, when she was found, my focus was all on, oh, my daughter's been found. Yes, 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 yes. Thank you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. And, of course, I fawned all over the beach patrol as well. But we were very grateful. And my poor son probably felt neglected. Well, Sam's getting all this attention. We focused on the one who had been found. The one who had been found. There's great relief. Restoration of the beloved, brought back from harm. And, of course, you know, sheep do this. My dad raises sheep, and they sometimes do the stupidest stuff. Oh, they wander over here. The grass appears to be greener. Might be toxic weeds over there. But they're going to go over there because it looks greener. It looks prettier. Or, I smell water. And they go over there and then they get stuck in some mud and they can't get themselves extricated. They're foundering over there. And my dad's sheep are brown instead of white, especially if they've been in the mud. And so they get stuck and they're not always that easy to see. And so at night when you're counting them, oh man, there's one missing. There's one missing. So we got to go out and find out where out there in the acreage is there. Where did that sheep go? Maybe a pack of dogs or coyotes got the sheep. Maybe it's stuck in the mud. Maybe it ate something harmful, and maybe it's, and you know, sheep do the most amazing things. I remember Ed Nelson, I mentioned him in Sunday school, he grew up in eastern Colorado and they raised sheep. And, they had, sort of a rolling prairie kind of area there in eastern Colorado, southeast Colorado. And they got a bunch of sheep, and he would go out, there was missing one. And so his job was to go out and try to find the lost sheep. And he usually had a good idea. There's not a lot of brush or anything. It's just short grass prairie. And so he out there and he pans the horizon looking for the thing, and you don't see the sheep. And the fences had been patrolled. They'd gone out on horseback. They checked the fences every week or so, make sure that there's no holes in the fence. They'd done that recently. So it's got to be at our place. And so he goes out and he looks. Okay, the sheep is not in sight. That gives one thing, because over here, about a quarter mile away, there's a ravine. It's not real deep. Imagine if the tops of your heads are the field, and then this aisleway here, that's the ravine. So it drops down 4 or 5 feet. And so he goes over there, and sure enough, that dumb sheep had gone over there. And sheep are not the most, you know, we think of bighorn sheep at Yellowstone, beautiful things. Boy, they're looking at them climb up the mountain. The domestic animal is a very different critter. They are not nearly so nimble. And they have a tendency to be very top heavy, especially if they haven't been sheared and it's been raining. And, you know, they sort of do this. They flip over. And that's what happened to this sheep. It got over too close to the thing, lost its balance, and bump, 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 and it bounces down there. Like a cotton ball bouncing down the thing. And you got to realize that we think of sheep as these cute little things. Sheep can weigh 250, 300 pounds. You get to be a good-sized animal. My dad got wiped out by a sheep 3 weeks ago. He told me a story. Oh, he got knocked through the air, landed on his back, and then the angry sheep ran him over. And he had hoof-shaped bruises all over his body where it ran over him. But the sheep bounces down the ravine, boom, boom, and it's down to the bottom. And it's laying on his back. And it's worse than a turtle. Because he can't crane his neck and flip himself over. He just does this. And he's laying there. Now, an animal that chews the cud, whether it be a deer, whether it be a cow, whether it be a sheep or a goat, you'll notice that you'll sometimes drive by a pasture and you'll see a horse laying flat on his side. The horse is fine. He's resting. If you were to go out there and annoy him, he'd sit back up and he'd get up on his feet. Cows don't sit that way. Deer don't sit that way. If they're going to sit down, they just do this. They just lower themselves and they stay vertical because their insides have to stay vertical because of how their stomach system works. They have four stomachs. They have to cough up the cud and all this other nasty stuff. And if they're upside down or on their sides, something's wrong with their plumbing. And it's almost like if you were to take some fresh apple cider that's not been pasteurized and put it in the 1 gallon milk jug. I know we've had cider squeezes over at Bob's place in years gone by. That's good stuff. But I'll tell you what, you take that and you got your milk jug all cleaned out, washed out, you fill that up with that fresh cider and then set it in the sun. And what's going to happen after a while? The jug's going to get real tight. And then after a while, it blows the cap off. That same thing is happening inside the sheep. And over a period of time, the sheep don't have a bottle cap. And it'll kill the sheep. And so you have to find that sheep. You've got a time limit before that sheep is going to die. Because if he's on his back or on his side and he can't get back up again, he's going to die. And so time is of the essence. There is a time crunch to find this sheep before something terrible happens. Now, we have a great application here. Years ago, I preached 30th anniversary for a pastor who had been ministering there for 30 years. And I dealt with the idea of the pastor being the shepherd, which is what he is. A pastor literally means a shepherd. A pastor is a shepherd. That's what the word means. He is shepherding the flock. I'm an under-shepherd. Jesus Christ is the great shepherd. I am an under shepherd tending the flock that he has given me to look after on his behalf. The sheep are loved by the shepherd. A pastor worth his salt is going to love his flock. He is going to be concerned about his flock. This is one of the reasons why I check and say, all right, now who's here and who's not here? So-and-so hasn't been here for 2 weeks. Now, I happen to know that they went on vacation, and they may have been gone 2 Sundays, I'm not sure. If they're not here 3 weeks, I'll either phone them or somebody in the church, I'll have somebody in the church phone them, or, you know, whatever they can. But I want to find out what's going on with the sheep. I'm looking out for the sheep, not saying, you've got to be in church, what's the matter with you? It's in the best interest of the sheep to be with the other sheep. A sheep running with goats out there in the world is going to run into his problems. He's going to end up in the ravine with his legs kicking up, and he's going to have problems. All right, needs to be with other sheep. He needs to be under the care of the shepherd. And so it says there in verse 14, even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones, these believers, should perish. Now, let me explain a couple of things. Why would a sheep, first of all, we'll get to the offended part in just a moment. Why would a sheep go astray? Now, we look at the animal, and sometimes he says, oh, that looks interesting. Oh, hey, this looks better than what I've got over here. And then he keeps going, and pretty soon he's gone. Hey, where'd the sheep go? He's out of sight. He keeps going, and then he can't figure out where he is, and then he wanders about aimlessly. And he's going to get, something is going to come along, a pack of dogs or something. Maybe he's going to trip and fall. Something's going to happen, and he's in danger. Believers wander off for a variety of reasons. Most of the time, it is deliberate. They know that they should be with God's people. They know they should be in a church. If they have been in church for any length of time, they know the basics of what the Word of God has to say. If they've been under an accurate presentation of God's Word, then they know the basics of what the Bible teaches. And if they go away, it's for a variety of reasons and it's done on purpose. We had earlier in our early in this chapter, it talked about one being offended. And sometimes a believer might get disgusted by a particular congregation, might get disgusted by the pastor. They might observe hypocrisy in the life of another believer. Sometimes there's personal offense or a slight, which most of the time, by the way, is not done deliberately. It's an accidental thing. So there's misunderstandings that happen all the time. Somebody says something, and somebody else misunderstands it, and there's a conflict that was never intended. And by the way, this is one of the things that we have in the Scripture. If there is an offense between two of God's children have a responsibility, a biblical responsibility, to get together and patch things up. If there is an offense, and the one person says, well, I'm not going to talk to them. I have been offended. Did you know what they said to me? Let me tell you what they said to me, and I'll tell you as well. I'll tell you what they said, but I'm not going to talk to them because they're the ones that offended me. And so you end up creating a bigger problem. What needs to happen is the offender and the offendee need to get together and get issues resolved. Because 9 times out of 10, it was not done deliberately. Or if it was done deliberately, it was usually done in jest or something. Or somebody, you know, some people have thinner skins than others. And somebody might take offense at something that nobody else would think anything of. Get it resolved. Do not let it go on. And now you've heard the stories from me about churches that were divided, half sat over here, half sat over here, and they never talked to each other. They walked in, sat down, looked out the windows while the preacher preached, and then they got up and walked out separate lines. There was offense going on. They would not get it resolved. Folks, that is sin. That is sin. It's disobedience to the Word of God that the offender and the offendee need to get together and resolve the things. Even if one party is completely oblivious, you need to get it resolved. So sometimes it's that kind of thing. And sometimes a believer is taken advantage of by another believer. Sometimes they're lied to. Sometimes one believer's sin influences another believer. But conflicts arise. And rather than getting them resolved, they'll say, well, I'll just leave. Now, sometimes you've got churches where they just don't, I don't like confrontation. We'll just pretend it didn't happen. Just don't do anything. Get it resolved. That's the biblical way to deal with it. If you just let it go on, then you have festering things under the surface. You may be able to smooth things, but you've got all this turmoil going on underneath. And what you end up with is a facade of peace and tranquility, where the fact of the matter is you've got conflict and issues going on in the church. You need to make sure that you deal with the root of the thing and deal with it before it becomes a big problem. A believer sometimes falls into sin. He sometimes falls into sin. And it comes in a number of categories. Sometimes it's misplaced priorities. Why isn't the believer at church? Well, they had this going on and I understand sometimes you've got work. Sometimes you've got special things that only happen so often. I understand that. But we have issues of priorities. And when it becomes a pattern of behavior that God is no longer the highest priority, that we have been distracted by things that are mundane, perhaps distracted by good things, and we have replaced the best with something that is good. And we've talked about this before. This comes in all different kinds of categories. So maybe you're involved in this particular club or this organization, and they're doing some great things in the community, and that's all good, and that's fine, and that's wonderful. But it should not replace the priority of being with God's people on a regular basis. The same thing is true with family. Sometimes family, and I've seen this time and time again, family is important. Family is God-ordained. But family and family activity should not replace the fellowship that we have with God corporately together in a church setting. This needs to have the priority. And by the way, they are not necessarily mutually exclusive. Ideally, have the family here. You know, one of the things that we had a great blessing a number of years ago, we had an older couple, Harold and Mary Higby. And they used to sit over here. This is before we were in this building. They'd sit over here on this side, and they had been married. I think they were with us. They'd been married 62 or 63 years. Older couple. And you didn't figure they were older couple, did you? They lived in Bonnie Lake. And their daughter, Lucy, lived in Bellevue. And Lucy came to Grace Baptist Church almost every Sunday. Where does your congregation come from? You're in Puyallup. Do you pull people from the surrounding communities? Yes, let's see. We have people from Bellevue. Lucy came down from Bellevue almost every Sunday. She enjoyed Grace Baptist Church. She liked coming to Grace Baptist Church. And she put that together with coming down on the weekends to spend time with Mom and Dad. She didn't show up at Mom and Dad's house at 1 o'clock in the afternoon or say, hey, Mom and Dad, it would be more convenient for me if I could meet with you at 11. Could we arrange that? I'll meet you at such and such a restaurant or whatever at 11 o'clock. Well, we've got church to go to. I know, but it'd be more convenient for me if we'd meet at 11. Lucy made it a point of being here at church with her parents, and they do stuff afterward in the afternoon. They don't have to be in conflict. You can synthesize these things where you put family and church together. And frankly, that's a good thing. That's the way it ought to be. Replacing the best with something that is good. And of course, yielding to temptation. We deal with former habits of sin, drawn into something new, something contrary to God's word, contrary to God's best for you. You know, every child of God, every human being, but focusing on God's children, those who know Christ as Savior, all of us wrestle with areas of temptation. Your area of weakness, your area of temptation, special area of temptation, the thing that you wrestle with, is not the same thing this person over here deals with, or that person over there deals with, or what I deal with. All of us deal with different things. Sometimes it's something that has plagued you and you've been wrestling with for decades. Sometimes it's something new that we've tripped over. But I'll tell you what, Satan knows exactly what to cast in your way. He knows exactly how best to trip you up. He knows you better than you know yourself. He knows exactly how to deal with you. He knows exactly how best to get you to fall. And he will put that thing in your way. And we are drawn away by our lust and we yield to sin. And when we find ourselves in this pattern of sin, We are in misery. We are uncomfortable. We find no real satisfaction in sin. We find a temporal rush, a temporal satisfaction, but there's nothing lasting in it. It's empty. It's vacuous. And we keep doing the same thing over again, and we find that it does not satisfy. And not only that, God the Holy Spirit keeps on hammering us, bring us under conviction, when we're yielding to that area of temptation. And sometimes God's children will hang on to that and pursue that course of wickedness for years. And God continues to hammer on them. And sometimes it takes a long time. Sometimes it takes some great trials. Sometimes it takes some great difficulties for them to finally get back into a place of fellowship with God. But in the meantime, they're out there. And they're not being usable. They're not being useful. As a matter of fact, they're a stumbling block to the work of God. God forbid that God's children, which is too often the case, are a stumbling block. The world revels when a Christian falls into sin. Some preacher says something really screwball from the pulpit, and it's on his, that's why I gotta be real careful because our sermons are on the web. And it's on the web, and somebody pulls out this little section, posts it on their blog or on their website, or they put it on YouTube or something, and off it goes! And it's a reproach to the name of God. Now, sometimes saying the truth, the world runs after. But by and large, God's people sometimes say the most ridiculous things. They do the dumbest things. They do the most wicked things. Some preacher falls into sin and it makes front page news. Your neighbor cheats on his wife. Who cares? But the preacher did it. And by the way, a church that tolerates a pastor that lives that kind of life is a reproach itself. There needs to be church discipline. They need to deal with the problem in-house. Perhaps the sheep has fallen into error. Wrong doctrine. I tell you what, people get fixated. In 1985, I was in the Central Valley of California, and I was staying with this family. I was preaching in this church, in a church there in California, and I stayed with this family. Had a big, beautiful home in the foothills. They had left all the original oaks there around this house, and they big, huge, towering canyon oaks overhanging the house there. Beautiful, beautiful setting. This is a couple that had gotten saved in their 20s. The guy used to peddle dope, and now he's a sales rep for a lubrication company, an oil and lubrication company. Doing very well. They had a little girl. And I get in there, and one of the first things that, you know, as we're settling into the house, and we're sitting in the living room getting acquainted and everything, the first thing this guy does is he's got a hobby horse. On one small point of interpretation, which frankly doesn't make any difference. And I'm not going to go into what it was, because we might have a division on here in this congregation, but he was fixated on this. It was a very minor thing in one of the minor prophets. Had nothing to do with eschatology, it just happened to do with an event. He said, read this passage. Handed me a Bible. Read this. Now, did this happen or did this happen? And then he stands back, puts his hands in his pocket, and he's waiting. And I told him, well, I think, that isn't what it says. Read it again. And I read it again. I said, well, I think that this is why. And I said, why? Can't be so. And then he cited two authorities. He says, they agree with me. So read it again. And when I insisted on disagreeing with the guy, you could see the red come up out of his shirt collar, go to his hairline. And his poor wife is sitting there, and she says, he does this with everybody who comes over. People get fixated on some little thing over here in the scripture. Most of the time, it's something that doesn't really matter. His was something that had nothing to do with the general flow of the book, had nothing to do with the theological intent of the book, had nothing to do with that. He was just fixated on this little thing because he found that he disagreed with most people, but he thought he was right, and he was going to stand by that, and he was going to make everybody try to look like an idiot until they agreed with him. People get carried away with hobby horses and fixation on some point. Some people run into errors of misunderstanding. The cults do this. They lift some passage, and this becomes their end-all. I've shared this with you before. It's always on Saturday morning when you're still in your pajamas and bathrobe. Fellow comes to the door. By the way, they've changed their tactics, so don't let them railroad you. Because and I'm talking about the Jehovah's Witnesses. Because they believe that works are a necessary component of salvation. These days they will deny that. But guarantee you they believe that. They're feeding you a load of lies. More lies than the other ones they're already teaching you. And so, they're fixated on that passage in James. That faith without works is dead. And that is what they will tell you more than anything. Faith without works is dead. That's right. True saving faith is going to manifest itself in works. No, that isn't what it says. It says faith without works is dead, so you have to have faith and works. Well, let me go to Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, but not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Romans chapter 3, I think it's verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. James 2, faith without works is dead, that's right. If you think you're saved and you think you've got saving faith, but you don't have a life that reflects it, then you don't have saving faith. Okay? I've given you the interpretation of James 2. You deal with Titus 3:5 and Romans 3:20 and Ephesians 2:8 and 9. And then we keep wanting to go back to James. Listen, I already answered that question. You deal with the three I gave you. I'm giving you very clearly what the rest of the New Testament has to say, and I've given you an explanation of James. You're still fixated on a wrong interpretation of James, and you refuse to deal with the other three passages. They get fixated on some misinterpretation. And the cults start out that way, and sometimes there are churches that deal with this. They get fixated on one thing. You know, you're in a town that's got maybe a half a dozen or a dozen, larger city, it's got a half a dozen or a dozen good, sound churches. Yeah, you want to go to this one, this one's good, this one, they emphasize this is good. Don't go to that one. Why not? Well, because they're fixated on this. They always talk about this. And not only that, they have this particular spin that they put on that. And it drags people into error. An error of misunderstanding. Sometimes there's an error of denial. See, the Bible never says that Jesus is God. Yeah, it does, but it doesn't come out and say it that way. You read John chapter 1, you can't come to any other conclusion that Jesus Christ is God the Son. But he's always called the Son of God. There's no place where it says Jesus is God the Son. And they will take that and they'll twist it and distort it and they'll push that. I will tell you right now, Jesus Christ is God the Son. And you can prove that a number of ways in Scripture, but you don't have one phrase in the Scripture that says Jesus Christ is God the Son. It is a conclusion that you very, very simply draw from a number of passages. But you don't have a proof text that says it. People go into errors of denial. And they go into wrong practice as well, mixing truth with error, blending the things with God with the things of the world. And so you end up with these lost sheep, people who used to be part of a Bible preaching and teaching church, people that used to be under the sound of the truth, and they've wandered off for whatever reason. Sometimes they've wandered off into sin, sometimes they've wandered off into error, sometimes they do both. And they do it for a variety of reasons. And I'll tell you right now, the hardest work that a pastor does is trying to retrieve lost sheep. It is easier to sit down and present the gospel to a hostile, lost person than it is to try to retrieve a lost sheep. When you've got the dumb animal laying there in the ravine kicking, all you have to do is roll him over and you can put a rope around his neck or you just grab him by his fleece and you can lead him back to where he's supposed to go and yep, here we go, we're off, we're good. A human being is gonna fight it tooth and nail. They are determined that they are right, they are going to insist that they were offended, that I've discovered a new truth, and they're gonna argue with you all the way. We have had folks here at Grace over the years that have come and something was preached that they didn't like. And it was clear in the Scripture. But they didn't like that. And so a week goes by, hey, where's so-and-so? 2 weeks go by. Where's so-and-so? So I give them a call and make an appointment. And sometimes they'll say, no, don't come by. And this one family that I have in mind said, yeah, come on. And I went over to their place. He wouldn't look at me. He would talk to me while he was looking off to the side. And the thing that had set them off was something that they heard preached the last Sunday they had been there. And they knew exactly what the text was. They knew exactly what. So I took my Bible and I read them the text. And they said, you said such and such. And I said, well, that's what it says. And you know what's coming next. Yeah, but. Yeah, but. I don't like what that says. Well, why don't you like what that says? Well, because I believe. Oh. Now, I didn't respond this way. But what they're doing is they are elevating their own view, their own opinion above what God's Word has to say. What I think is more important, what I think is more valuable, what I think is right and God is wrong. Now, needless to say, they never came back. In fact, I actually saw her yesterday and had a nice conversation with her. But unless God does a tremendous work in their hearts and lives, they're not going to be back. Chasing wayward sheep is difficult work. Once in a while, you get one back. And usually, the one that comes back is the one that was wayward and went to sin. When they start embracing erroneous ideas, that has become their new faith, and it is very, very difficult to get them out of that. This is one of the reasons why, we mentioned it in Sunday school, folks, know why you believe what you believe. I am not naive enough to believe that what you're getting here at Grace Baptist Church, whether from me or from Art or from somebody else here, is all you're getting. The radio, the internet, there's books galore. You're getting all kinds of stuff, and you're going to get pulled in different directions here and there and everywhere. And I'm not saying that we have a corner on the market of truth. But what I'm saying is that there's a lot of folks out there that tell you a lot of things that aren't so. Be a Berean and go back to the book. Don't take someone's word for it because they said it so well and because they have a huge following and because they're on the radio. Go back to the book and find out if it's so. It says at the end of verse 14. Let's go back and read the whole verse of verse 14. Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Now, when it says perish, it's not talking about the loss of salvation. A true believer, I believe the Scripture teaches, is secure in Christ. Let me give you three passages. Number one, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, according to that text, John 3:16, when do you get everlasting life? Is this something God is going to give you way down the road? No, you get everlasting life the instant you believe. And if it can be snatched away from you when you sin or something like that, it's not everlasting. It's not everlasting. It's got the wrong label. You might have everlasting life. You know, they sing the song, there's a new name written down in pencil, and it's mine, I hope it's mine. May not, just depends on where I am in my spiritual walk. No, it is inscribed in the Lamb's Book of Life. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing that he, referring to God, which hath begun a good work in you, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. What God has started in you, he will finish. You have been sealed with the Holy Spirit of God. God is the one doing the buying. The Holy Spirit is the down payment. He is going to follow through on the purchase. It was paid for on Calvary. The Holy Spirit is God's down payment on you. You are sealed. You are his. And the finished redemption comes at the resurrection when we receive the glorified body. Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Hell and the lake of fire is eternal separation from the love of God. If you are a child of God, nothing can separate you from the love of God. You are God's eternally. From the moment you put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are God's child permanently. Your everlasting life starts at that instant and will never end. That's the nature of it being everlasting. So when it says God is not willing that one of these little ones should perish, what's it talking about? Well, I believe it's twofold. Number one, we're dealing with loss of fellowship with God, loss of fellowship with the other sheep of the flock. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24, 25 says, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. It is not just this shepherd's job to tend the sheep. You are to help and encourage one another, which this flock does. I am very, very grateful for the shepherding that the sheep do amongst each other in our church. That is a great and wonderful thing. I encourage that. By all means, continue to do that. But that's sort of also saying, hey, I haven't seen so-and-so for a couple of weeks. Maybe I'll give them a call. You don't have to ask me. By all means, just do it. Just run on your own and do that kind of thing. That's good. That's good. But loss of fellowship with God, loss of fellowship with the flock of the sheep. So not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another so much the more as you see the day approaching, the day of our union with Christ. And then loss of usability. And I think that's the key of our text here, what the intent is. Loss of usability. A believer who persists in their sin, persists in rejecting the convicting power of the Holy Spirit of God, grieves the Holy Spirit of God. We lose our usability. We are no longer yielded to God. We are no longer that Romans 12:1 Christian. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. You've crawled off the altar and run away. You are no longer available for God's use. You are no longer desiring that God would use you. You're a wayward sheep. And as a matter of fact, you're a reproach to the things of God. You're a hindrance instead of a help. Say, Pastor, that's not very nice. Well, then get back with the flock. Be doing what you know you're supposed to be doing. Not because I say so, but because God's word says so. Do and be what you know you're supposed to be doing and being. And don't be running around doing all these things that you know are in conflict with what God's word has to say and say, well, I'm all right, and you know it's not right for you to judge. This is doing the judging. I'm not giving you my opinion. This is doing the judging. God's children are not told not to judge. That's not a blanket statement. The idea there in that particular passage, judge not that you be not judged, is the idea of hypocrisy. I can't be doing the same thing that I'm accusing somebody else of. I can't be guilty and then trying to fix somebody else's problem. You know, the mote and the beam in the eye and that sort of thing. So here's the question. Have you wandered away from the Good Shepherd? He is seeking your return. The Holy Spirit of God is bringing conviction, and you know it. You know it. And there is no better place for the child of God to be than in the place of obedience and fellowship with their Heavenly Father and with other children of God. Are you in that place? Or are you putting on your happy, smiley church face, and you're just here, but you know in your heart of heart you're not walking with God? You're not in the place of fellowship. You've been wandering about, and you show up once a week, and then you crawl underneath the fence and go someplace else for the rest of the week, just so that we'll leave you alone, so we don't get that phone call saying, hey, we've missed you. Are you in fellowship with God? Are you what you ought to be? Are you being what you ought to be? Are you believing what you're supposed to believe? Are you doing what you're supposed to be doing? Are you in that place of obedience and fellowship? Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for your grace, for your mercy. Thank you that you are the Good Shepherd. Father, that you convict our hearts. The Holy Spirit of God resides in every true believer of God. And the Spirit of God convicts us. When we are out of line, when we're in disobedience, when we're in sin, Father, the Spirit of God convicts us. Thank you for that. That is a great encouragement that we are indeed your children. And Father, if there's one here today that is wayward, they know it. They know it. May they yield to you. May they stop running. May they stop pursuing a course of their own. And Father, may they bring themselves again under the hand of the shepherd that loves them and who bought them. And Lord God, if there's somebody here today without Christ, they have no idea what this is all about. Father, may they put their faith and trust in what Christ accomplished for them on Calvary's cross, that they might have this everlasting life that we've talked about. They might be secure in Christ. Father, we have to be someplace forever. And there's only two places we can be. Father, may we be with you in heaven. Through the work of Christ, we pray for Christ's sake. Amen.